First Timothy chapter 2 will be our text this morning to look at the main passage that people bring up in accordance with the extent or intended extent of the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. So 1 Timothy chapter 2. So as you can see by the notes, if you have them there, my intent this morning is to spend the first half of our time together on 1 Timothy chapter 2, and then the second half on Article 9, and finishing up the positive affirmation part of the Canons of Dort, and then next week we'll jump on the rejection of errors, which we've already covered quite a bit of, just in a matter of trying to put forward the doctrine positively. But we'll start here at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the reason is because most of the time I've had discussions with maybe non-Reformed types, Arminian, Semi-Pelagian types. This, if they know the Bible, if they know enough to like kind of pull text together to talk about things, they'll say, oh, well, what about 1 Timothy 2, where it talks about God wanting the salvation of all and Christ securing the salvation of all and things like this. And so we'll read this text and read through it, talk about it, and try to understand it and show that it has, not only does it not have to do with the self, God's desire to save every single individual soul ever, which is kind of what's brought the text, I think, by Arminians, but it shows us actually the glory of the new covenant and how it spreads out to all sorts of people. And that's what the text is talking about. So we'll get there as we go. Right now, let's just read the first seven verses, at least, of 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And he continues, I might as well continue reading for a bit. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel and modesty and so on. It'll be good enough for at least our idea of our context to figure out what he's talking about here. So with that reading of the Word of God in our ears, let's pray that God would open our hearts. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we pray as we work through your Word, that you would teach us and guide us and encourage us, particularly in our prayers, for those who are kings and rulers, and what we do is we worship together and lift up this world in our prayers. So guide us, we pray in Jesus' name, and amen. Okay, so we have the text of 1 Timothy in front of us. Can anyone maybe give us a sense of what 1 Timothy is? In other words, just kind of start from real basic stuff, and we can kind of build it from there and move right into the text. What's 1 Timothy?
A letter to Timothy.
A letter to Timothy. A well-named fellow, named after him, turns out. And it's a letter to Timothy. Who's Timothy?
Paul's son in the Lord.
Sure. So a spiritual relation of Paul. We met him in Acts, right, as we were going through the churches of Galatia. And there's Timothy, who was, as you remember, uncircumcised, the son of a Jewish woman, and the daughter of a pagan man, uncircumcised from his youth, and Paul met him, and he had understood the gospel, and he was powerful in the scriptures, and was trained in the scriptures, as we read by, his grandmother knew, and his mother knew, and they trained him up in the scriptures, and he knew the Lord, but he was uncircumcised, and Paul wanted to take him on mission with him, as he was going on his second missionary journey, and wanted to minister among the Jews. And so to remove the stumbling block from among the Jews, who have to have circumcision, how could they listen to the word of the Lord from someone without that mark? Right? So Paul says, all right, well, he'll give them the mark. And he's Jewish, so there's no foul there. One of the problems, of course, we read in Galatians and in Acts 15, just prior to that, would be Gentiles receiving the mark of the Old Covenant, the circumcision when they had no part of the old covenant. They were Gentiles. They were far off from it. Not so for Timothy. He was born and raised a Jew, and so therefore Paul very easily circumcises Timothy after he just gets done at the Jerusalem Council saying circumcision should not be applied to the Gentiles, but rather they should just enter into covenant in Christ. Anyway, so this is a background. Now, where is Timothy? Where has Paul left him to minister? Yeah, at Ephesus. So the great city of Ephesus where Paul spent plenty of time, and there he left Timothy, young Timothy, he reminds him that in the letters here, to minister, to lead the church of Ephesus and the churches that are there and however that breaks down within the city. So he's writing a letter then to his protege, his younger disciple who's a minister and a pastor in a big city, and telling him, kind of encouraging him what to do. How you're going to conduct yourself and your ministry in the city. So that's kind of the general sense of what 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are as far as epistles go. So Paul's letter, and a lot of it has to do with public worship and how he's going to bring the word, how he's going to read the word. It's not his private reading of the word, right? It's a public reading of the word. It's a public proclamation. It's the ministerial realities that Timothy's in the middle of, that Paul's giving him instruction in, which then we can pick up in chapter 2, that there are prayers that are to be made. Part of the ministry is to pray, and Timothy is to lead the congregation in prayer, and that's what we're talking about here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. So again, the immediate context here is Paul's instructing Timothy to make prayers with the people of God in public prayers for people. And not just for people, for all people. Now, I ask you, does he pray for every individual in history by name? Is that the intent that Paul has for Timothy here? No, in fact, to show that, he gives examples of the types of people that he should be praying for, which is the next verse, verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, with purpose there, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. So he's praying for, in particular, pray for all people, and he gives the example of kings and those who are in authority. That those who are leaders, whether in the civil realm, we can see with the kings, or those who are in authority, which Paul links himself into, he says, that we may live. Right? So they're not just temporal authorities, that is to say, authorities in this age, but also the authorities of God in the age to come, the apostles, the elders, the people who are in authority, should live a certain way. Okay. So that's, you can see immediately Paul has, he admonishes Timothy to pray for everybody, and it starts giving examples of the kinds of people he'll be praying for. Kings and those in authority. Now, my sense that I read this is this, that at a certain point, an Arminian who's reading this, and maybe just a modern person to begin with, reads an individualism into this thing. They just simply supply it when it's not there. Right, they read every single individual, all means all, it's all means every single person, nose for nose. But of course, that's just supplying what's not in the text. Right? It's giving a rationale to understand the word all, apart from what the text actually says about all. Right? That's maybe one of the hang-ups we have in this. I am not appreciating this thing, but any thoughts right away? Yeah, maybe on this?
Yeah, no, not on that.
Okay.
I see all people, which is not exclusive, it's inclusive.
Right.
But then I see it's like an addendum, it's like an amendment. It enhances a previous statement, it doesn't do away with it. And it's an amendment to say, that in particular, there's people in high places and kings, not to neglect them. Or maybe you could have put in there your enemies, they want to neglect your enemies.
Sure.
I don't know, I'm just.
Right. So what it does, though, rather than saying the all people in verse 1 refers to every single individual, and then Paul moves on to talk about broad categories, I think it makes a lot more sense to say the all in verse 1 refers to all sorts of people, and he starts giving sorts of people, starts giving categories for us to pray in, and also to deal with each other in the worship as it goes on. So I guess the question I have when it comes to dealing with someone who says, hey, all here means every single individual, period, that they have really no basis in the text to offer that as the definition of all, Whereas I have a basis in the text right in the very context. Say, well, all sorts of people is what's in view. Not in, and here's maybe the kicker there. Hey, you guys got your seats. That's nice. They were taken before. Is that Paul has in view not just prayer for even the faithful, not just praying for ourselves, or in maybe a broader context, not just the Jews, but all sorts of people, from Gentiles and those who rule over us, men and women, or addressed as you know, as sections of people or collections of people, and that these are the people we should be praying for. And Paul says, hey, listen, and we'll get there, I guess we keep reading, that this is the new covenant ministry, that all people around the world are going to come into this thing. Again, not having in mind every single individual. He just doesn't have it in mind. It's not on the page. It's not in his mind, as far as I can tell. It's only in the mind of the reader who brings it himself. Okay, now that's kind of what I want to get across. This idea, and that's what I wrote in the notes there, all equals every single person without distinction. Bar none, every single human person. That's what Paul has in mind here is really, really a stretch. It's just simply not to be found here in the text. It's only to be supplied in their minds as they read the text. If we try to understand what all means within the text, we're going to be dealing with categories of people. Not just Jews, Jews and Gentiles. Not just kings, kings and all who have authority. Men and women. These are the kind of categories that we see in the text itself. Yeah, Tim.
He also said he desires all kinds of...
That would be a way, I think, to translate it. And I'll get there as far as you know, kind of justifying that as a possible translation of the bare word all, right? That just sits there and requires some kind of definition as we go. Is all every single person, all Jews, all Gentiles, all believers, all what? Right? And then I said that the context gives us these categories, and that's probably what he has in mind. In chapter 6, we see the same sort of thing going on. So I'll get there in a second on that one. Yeah.
I know you were
going
to move on to the word, but also just generally in terms of interpreting Scripture, if Scripture interprets Scripture, which we know is true, to harmonize the Scriptures, if God desires, if God wills that all men will be saved, it inevitably follows that God's will is thwarted because not all men are saved. You're now starting to deal with, you know, the attributes of God, and you see, and you can say, so it contradicts the rest of Scripture.
That's helpful.
Did you will Esau to be saved?
Right. And so a way of maybe kind of pulling all that together, you got Esau, you got Pharaoh, right? You got these examples where God shows no saving intent at all toward them, and in fact explicitly says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this reason. I raise you up that you do this, that I can show my glory in you, and so on. And is God intending, therefore, Judas and Pharaoh and Esau and these other examples that are in the Bible expressly stated that God's not intent isn't to save them, that is that therefore God's intent both to save and not save this person? How do you make sense of that? So there's some thinking that goes around in this as well. And that's that because when we're interpreting the Bible, we have to think. Right? It's not just pointing at a word on the page and say, see, it says all, done. Right? We have to think about what that means in relation to the rest of Scripture as well, which is, I think, what Dan's getting at. Yes, sir?
I was thinking of that same verse. Where it says that God's not willing that he should perish. And I was wondering if, like the Greek, I don't know, like this word desire, it says that he desires all men to be saved that you were just reading. Is that along the same lines as he's not willing? Because I know from studying that before that if God's not willing, it's not going to happen, right?
Right. Yeah, right. So we have this issue of the will of God and what that means. There's a theological issue, and then there's a terminological issue then in the text itself. And so from 2 Peter 3:9, that Sarah's talking about, and then this 1 Timothy 2 being two of the major texts that are thrown in the face of Calvinists or in the teeth saying, see, you're wrong, the Bible says God wants everyone saved. Okay, well, this is that text. 1 Timothy 2 is that text. And then the intent of God to save everybody and not lose anybody from 2 Peter 3:9 as well. So I'm going to get back to this one, but do recognize that it has to touch down in other areas of theology and our thinking. Right? It's not just one text float out there, but they have to hang together. We have to think of them together. So let's keep reading in chapter 2 and see where we go here. Okay, so we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2 for you guys who brought your Bibles and are flipping through them there up in front. Good. Right. So verse 3, this is good and pleasing, that is, that the people, the kings and those in high positions should live quiet, peaceable lives, godly lives, and so on. says this is pleasing, good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, again, Arminians read that and say, done, argument's over, right? It says it right there. God desires all people to be saved. Done. Now, again, you have to start asking a couple of questions. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that God wills for all people to be saved? And again, with the assumption that the all here means every single individual in existence that's ever existed, which, as I'll say numerous times, is just supplied by the reader. It's not in the text. The all in the text is clearly going to all sorts of people, giving kings and those of leadership as an example, also men and women, as we go down farther into the text. We're dealing in categories of people. And we're dealing with the new covenant ministry. And here's the point. We'll keep reading and kind of get to this. So, verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then this. What does this have to do with it? For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time, for which I, this testimony, was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying. The teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Why does Paul add this, like, deal of God being one and the mediator being one and him having this new covenant ministry? What does that have to do with making prayers in the church that all should be saved? And you kind of connect those and understand how it goes, what the flow of thought is? Yeah, maybe.
Maybe that there's not a distinction between the Jewish people and the Gentiles.
Yes. So that's definitely going to be, so Amy's comment was the distinction between Jew and Gentile is in focus here. All sorts of people. So Paul's called to be a minister of the Gentiles. He's a new covenant minister of the Gentiles, which is what he's saying here. That's kind of what he's talking about. God wants all variety, all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, kings and servants, and you name it. He wants them all to be saved, so therefore he sent me, he's commissioned me as an apostle. So pray for that ministry. Pray for that new covenant ministry that people would hear it and be saved, is what's being said here. Right? Paul's talking about his own ministry. And then he goes on and continues in verse 8, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, modesty, and so on. He's talking about the worship of God's people, raising their hands to pray. That's the posture of prayer. And then also worshiping in modesty and so on as he goes down with that as well. Okay. So the idea here is that Paul is a minister, this kind of new part of the new covenant, is that Gentiles, as Gentiles in Christ, are brought into the promises that were given to Abraham. They're Abraham's children by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith in that seed of Abraham, they are brought into that Abrahamic inheritance and all the blessings of being a Jew without being a Jew. That's like the new covenant, like reality. That Paul says, I'm a minister of this. This is the witness to be born in due time. I go out and preach this, and I preach it, and I'm going to, you know, Timothy, what I'm doing. I'm going out preaching this to all sorts of people, and you sit there in Ephesus and pray for that ministry. Pray for the ministry of the new covenant of the gospel to all sorts of people, including those who rule, the kings and those who have authority. And so that's like what's being said, I think, in the text very clearly. That's what Paul's talking about. He's not letting on, I don't think, and if someone's going to assert this position, they need to show from the text how they're getting it, and they won't be able to do that. They need to show from the text, if Paul's thinking, in his mind, every single individual God wants to have saved, and Christ came to save them, and that's my ministry, they need to show from the text that that's what's being talked about. Because from the text, what's being talked about are varieties of people. Which makes sense in that new covenant context of not just Jews, not just this kind of small group of people, but all the variety of people, all around the world, all sorts of people. And that's the focus of this new covenant ministry that Paul has that he's testifying about. So any questions just on kind of the general meaning of 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy 2 here? Dan, yeah.
Sorry,
I have to speak over the light.
Sorry, it's not a question exactly.
Oh, it's all right. You can raise your intonation at the end.
Yeah, tell me to speak for a minute. But those that want to push the word all to mean absolutely all human beings head for head forever, they would have to be consistent, wouldn't they, in verse 6 and say that who gave himself, Christ, as a ransom for all, that all means all head for head there. And then if Christ is being given as a ransom, he's paid the ransom. ransom price for their souls, hasn't he? It means he's paid the price due to God for their sins, which means that the atonement failed, the ransom wasn't enough somehow.
Right. Some men died. It didn't cover things.
Sorry, if that's what you think.
Yeah, right. So that's, again, this kind of theological reality of not only the will of God, what is it for God to will something he doesn't get, and that kind of theological reality, but also the issue of what you might call double payment, or, you know, if Christ offered a sacrifice, it's done. He's covered. And if he's covered the sins of all, then he's covered the sins of all. And what does it mean then to be condemned based upon your sin when it's been covered? Those sorts of questions are, again, questions of interpretation and understanding theological realities that we need to have. But to me, they're secondary, right, to the exegesis of these texts, and say, okay, well, here's what the text says. Now, how can we understand it all? How can we put it together? How can we figure this thing out without being absurd? Which is the goal. Okay, it's understanding the Word of God and trying to articulate it without being absurd, without contradicting yourself, without having those problems. And that's, I think, where logic helps us not be absurd, not be foolish as we try to talk. Not that it defines for us what's true, but it really defines for us how to speak truth and not untruth, not foolishness and so on. That's what logic does. Yeah, Tim.
I was going to say, I turned your mic off because it's a little annoying.
Delighted. We'll examine it between services here. Okay, look over at First Timothy chapter 6. Let's flip the page to chapter 6. Yes. Good.
Sad, although it's necessary, supposed to spend time in trying to decipher grammatical usage in the Holy Scriptures and thought and intent, you know, and defend against outrageous, seemingly outrageous, the Arminians and so forth, you know, that obviously seems obvious to us. Don't understand the scripture, don't know how to even interpret it. You know, which not too many years ago would have been, people would have known Latin and Greek and been able to understand all that stuff, I would think, to some degree.
Maybe. Yeah, so I'll kind of grab your comment. It's like, it is work to deal with any level. You know, Christians, there are all sorts of levels of understanding, right? It's very easy, I think, to read a text like 1 Timothy 2. And just walk away with a general, you know, an understanding of Christ's atonement as general, whatever that means, or however it plays out, but there's no limitation to it. And so when the Calvinist comes along and says, well, hang on, there's a limitation to the atonement of Christ, that's going to, whoa, that's going to kind of raise the concerns, I think, of just general evangelical Bible-believing people. And they'll look at 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 2 and say, well, see, it says this here. So then dealing with that text, if they're open to what the word says and moving forward, then you can make headway. You know, and sometimes this is like time bombs. They go off in 3 or 4 years. After you tell them something, it's like it rattles around in their heads, and the same thing happens to all of us, right? And later on, it's like, oh, wow, okay, that's what he meant by that. Yeah, Karen.
It seems like for modern people, too, don't realize what a big deal it was to have the Jewish country and nation, and then have that be push aside, but when Christ came in with Christianity and Gentiles being brought in, what a huge deal that was for the whole world, probably,
right.
You know, for the Jews, that to have these other people come in, you know, it was a huge thing, which to us is like, well, you just include everybody, you know, it's not a big deal.
Yeah, in fact, we don't even know what to do with Jews. Right, we're that side of it, right? It's not like, what do we do with these crazy Gentiles? It's like, what do you make of Jews? Yeah. Right, because isn't this a Gentile thing? Right. So, yeah, we're so far downstream, we don't realize that we're even wet. Right? That's kind of how it goes.
And one more thing.
Yep.
Augustine posits that the diaspora, if that's how you pronounce it, the dispersion of the Jews after the destruction of Jerusalem is, in one way, how the gospel has gone out through the entire world. Via the Jews being dispersed.
Sure.
Those believing Jews.
Right, and you even get that earlier on in Acts, before the destruction, but this persecution is driving them out, and they're taking the gospel with them, and that's part of the growth of the church, you bet. Yes, Amy?
Well, they even, like, when they were the Jewish nation, they were supposed to keep to themselves, and they weren't supposed to really intermingle with the surrounding countries. So then after Christ came, it was like a more of a missionary focus, like Paul's journey.
Good.
Even before persecution.
So some of the law, and then Paul gets at this, I think, in Colossians, some of the law is intended to isolate Israel. They're going to be different from all the nations. They're going to plow their fields differently. They're going to wear their hair differently. They're going to wear their clothes differently. They're going to have all sorts of differences to put them off from and separate them from other nations. And in Christ, those things are gone. Right? So then, as there, like I said, there's a missionary focus then in the New Covenant that was there in the Old Covenant, but it definitely was not forefront. Right? You see it all the way back to, and we're going to get this today in the sermon too, all the way back to Abraham, that there's a plan for the Gentiles here, there's a plan for the world in Abraham, but it takes a long time for that to develop and for God finally to bring it to pass. Which is a weird thing if God's seeking every single individual to be saved and his heart's up there breaking for every single person who's not coming to him through Christ, whom he didn't send for thousands of years. Right? So anyway, there's this whole, like, yeah, rational reality we're continually dealing with, and Dan won't let us off the hook on it. But, you know, that's part of the deal. We've got to be able to make sense of this thing as we go. And let's see if we can do that. So in chapter 6, we'll get back to the all here. And again, all means all, and it's all means. If you hear someone say that beside me, obviously, sitting up here for your benefit, go ahead and kick them. You have my permission to kick them. It says, all means all sorts of things. And quit, I mean, language is like that. There's a sense of, and we get it with the Westminster Confession, where it says there's one sense of Scripture, not, you know, not the quadriga from the medieval times, but there's one sense and meaning. And we tend to, like, really narrow and say, this just means one single thing. Well, that's not what Westminster Divines thought. They know typology, and there's all sorts of things that the words mean as they go, and that's part of the beauty of language. It's not just one bare or simple meaning that's just right here, and you got it, and we got it, and it's not like that. Language is harder than that, more interesting than that. God's made it that way. So, in keeping with the language, then, of all that Paul uses in the construction of it, too, in chapter 2, look down at verse 10 in chapter 6, where it says, "For the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving," and so on, that people have wandered off. So the terminology there and the phraseology is, unless you have the authorized version, authorized by King James himself, you're going to read that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evils, all types. I don't know what your translations say out there. Right. So unless you have that version, King James, any modern version in English is going to supply a word in there. Do you have it in your translations? Yeah. What is it? Kinds. Right. Varieties. It's the same exact word that it is in chapter 2, that Christ died for all, that God wants all to be saved. Same thing, same construction, same deal. But here it's obvious that the intent of it is not that the love of money is the root of every single evil there ever has been, but it's a source of a variety of evils. All kinds of stuff flows from that, right? That's the intent. So when you read all here, and your translators have made it clear to you that it doesn't mean every single evil, it means all a variety of evils. That's the intention of that word. Just like we say in English plenty, where we use the word all, not to refer to all by extension, every single thing. You know, again, that kind of reading is just childish. And I think our translators here get that. The King James Version, the Authorized Version, does the literal translation, just like we'll do in chapter 2. But then all the modern ones say, well, probably a little bit of help is necessary here, because we don't want people thinking that Paul thinks that every single evil ever comes from the love of money, because that's not what he means there. Okay? Just like we probably could put in, by way of translation, varieties or types in back in chapter 2, as we were reading, just to go back to it, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all sorts of people, including the sort of people that we call kings, and the sort of people that we call that have authority, and the other sorts of people, like men, women, and so on, they're brought out. As opposed to, again, supplying the idea that every single individual ever is in view here. Right? That's a supplied idea. It's not in the text. And indeed, the text doesn't go that direction. And if you compare chapter 6, the way Paul expressed himself there, we all get it there, but we all pretend not to get it, I guess, back in chapter 2, when he's talking about the same thing, using the word all, talking about varieties. So that's kind of an exegesis, or at least an explanation of 1 Timothy 2, which is one of the major texts, if not the major text, beyond 2 Peter 3:9, that Arminians will throw in their teeth if you start talking about the limitation, the God's purpose in sending Christ, to redeem the elect or redeem his people, not to redeem every single individual ever, and that's God's intent, and that sort of thing. So, any questions as we kind of wrap that one up, or comments? I thought I saw a hand. You have Bill?
Yeah, so that, if you take it literally, or you take it like King James and let's say good money that was exchangeable.
Sure. Yeah. So I guess Satan's money. Bob.
Well, the way it's written there in line 4 is God our Savior who desires all people. That's a loophole. He'd like to have it. You know, all people are gonna make it.
Right. So that's kind of how it has to be read from an Arminian standpoint. That God's up there trying to do something, but he's not going to quite get it done. That's his desire. In other words, it's kind of like God's like us. Like, you know, I've desired to have a cogent, clear presentation of this material. Maybe I've achieved that. Maybe I haven't. Is God like that? Does God kind of have intentions that he's trying to get to? Because that's what has to be in the mind of the person who's reading it that the way you're mentioning it, right? That God wills it. He wills what he wants, but, you know, it doesn't quite work out.
Not everybody's going to make it.
God doesn't quite have it together. Right. That's really the kind of, I think, the logical ramification of that kind of reading, as opposed to saying, well, all doesn't mean every single individual. It means all types of people, and he does get that. He gets all types of people because he wills it, and what he wills, he gets because he's God. Right? So we can kind of keep our theology intact if we read this, I think, read this text carefully and not just supply an individualism there, a universal individualism that just isn't in the text, but is really assumed by modern readers, especially Arminians. Okay, so that's kind of bringing it around for a third or fourth or fifth time. I'm not sure. I get accused of this a lot. Yeah.
I think when I first started to become Calvinistic, I would read more modern Calvinists from America, from MacArthur and people that profess to be Calvinistic. And I was slightly surprised to find that they interpret the Armenian text quite often in the supposed objectionable text of Calvin in an Armenian sense. It was only when I started reading older Calvinists and Reformers that something, you know, they were interpreting it this way. So it seems like it's been generally adrift in modern Calvinism, quote unquote,
that could be.
Towards in this way. Where they, and therefore, if you hold to what is, what I'd say, more historic understanding and interpretation of what would be biblical, from what your reasonable exegesis and take scripture by scripture, you know, but you can quite often be labeled as almost hyper Calvinist or something.
Well, you'll definitely get accused of doing, like, you know, stretching to try to accommodate the text where all obviously means every individual.
But the Calvinism of the canons of Dort knows nothing about Armenian, where God has two wills, two desires in conflict.
Sure.
Nothing on that.
Yeah.
Well, reassuring when I discovered.
So I'll grab on to that. I think in the modern world, that goes back to the Reformation, really, but it definitely comes to flower since, is a real thoroughgoing understanding of life as individualistic. Right? That's something more in the modern world than you get in the ancient world or the medieval world. And that's the assumption that's being read in this text. And so I'm not surprised, Dan, to find that you find modern readers reading it individualistically. That's not a shock to me. And it's also not a shock to find more historic readers not falling into that particular trap because they didn't really have it to fall into. Right? They understood individuals. No one's ever like said, no, there's no such thing as the person. But that's what's in view here. And this is my, you know, my devotional text that I individually read. And it's to me, and all those kind of like subjective individualistic problems, they tend to be modern. So I'm not surprised. Okay, we're going to move on. Unless there's any questions on this text or what it means or how we're interpreting it.
So it sounds like it's more a post-enlightenment thinking that wants to have the big tent effect. If you tell everybody that everybody is, come on everybody, rather than differentiate between elect, predestined, and so forth.
Right. So you can kind of pin it on enlightenment thought. I think even you can go back earlier, but let's put it this way. As an example, infant baptism makes a great deal of sense if you think in terms of covenant and God's covenant people and how individual people fit into that and are defined by the people they're associated with. If you're thinking of just me and Jesus, and that's the way things are, then infant baptism makes no sense. Right? When did Baptist theology develop? In the ancient church? In the medieval church? In the modern church is when it's developed. It's something that's come out of the Reformation. Right? And I think it's largely driven by Arminian concepts of the will and by individualism. And when you have those things together, baby, you got yourself an Arminian Baptist soup. But the rest of us back here are thinking, that's not how the scripture talks. It doesn't work that way. It links us in with the people, and our identity is drawn from God telling us who we are by the people we're a part of, and that my individual reality is tied into all of that, not just apart from all of that. Right? So there's a lot of stuff in the middle here that maybe helps us read the text of the Bible if we can kind of purge ourselves of not only our subjective desire to have this be my own, God's love letter to me, which, of course, that's not entirely false, but it's certainly misleading if that's how you're coming to the Bible thinking. This is God's love letter to me personally, and that kind of thing. The individualism and the subjectivism, leave it aside. Okay, I'm going to take a stab in a couple minutes at looking just at the bottom, because I may need to get done with it. I'm tired of having it on the outline, if nothing else. Article 9 of the canons. And I want to at least quickly show how it's tied into the thinking of the canons. Find it. Here we go. So on page 18 and 19 of this little canons here, I'll read Article 9, and then we can talk about how it fits into the thinking and wrap it up. Article 9, the fulfillment of God's plan. This purpose, proceeding from the everlasting love toward the elect, has from the beginning of the world to this day been powerfully accomplished, and will henceforward still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell, so that the elect in due time may be gathered together into one, and that there may never be any wanting a church composed of believers, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ, which may steadfastly love and faithfully serve him as its Savior, who, as a bridegroom for his bride, laid down his life for them on the cross, and which may celebrate his praises here and through all eternity. So, without asking the question, or maybe I'll ask it and answer it right away, what's the connection of this article with the whole thing that's gone before? What are we talking about? So we recognize we're talking about the call of the gospel early on, and the universal call of the gospel to just promiscuously to whoever would hear the gospel, the promise of God to save those who would believe, and the command to repent and believe goes everywhere. And then we deal in section 8, finally, with the specifics of God's view of purposing to save the elect through Christ, sending Christ for them, and the Holy Spirit's ministry to them to bring them and draw them. And then finally, Article 9 here, which is, what does that look like in history? It looks like the church. Okay, it looks like the church. That's what God's doing. That's the effect of Christ and his work on the cross, as it says in there, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ. Right? Christ laid down his life for the church, for his sheep, for his people, as we can see various places from Scripture talk about that. And that the church is the effect. The church is the purpose of Christ to draw people together into one body. And that's been that way not only since Christ or since the apostles in the New Testament, but it's been that all the way back to the beginning and will continue to be that all the way to the end, is the assertion, I think, of the canons there. So look quickly here at the outline. Number one, the church is the outworking of the Son's redemptive work. Okay, and it seems like the canons want to talk about the church in respect to the elect. Right? What's the difference between the church and the elect? Off the top of your head. Sure, Tim.
Church consists of visible and invisible church.
Okay. Good. So Tim said the church exists in visible and invisible form. Yeah, Vicki.
It's a corpus per mixtum. In other words, not everybody who is in the church on earth is truly elect.
Sure. So that's kind of saying the same thing Tim said in a different way, which is to say the church involves people who aren't in Christ, at least internally, with faith linked into Christ, externally by baptism, you bet. In the ministries of the church and the things we do, you bet. Socially and all that, you bet. But we recognize there are hypocrites in the midst of the church. We're in history, we're in time, and this body is not perfected yet. And we individually are unperfected yet. So before you think, yeah, I'm hypocritical, You bet. That's us. Okay, that we're sinners saved by Christ. But there are those in the midst of the church who are kind of hiding out in here, part of all these things and covenantally linked together, but they will fall. They will trample the blood of the covenant under their feet by which they were sanctified. So again, we have this kind of covenantal reality where God speaks to his people. He speaks to all of them. And it applies to the people of God. And when I say, well, this person over here isn't elect, that's all right. The promises apply to him just like the threats do. And say, this girl over here, she is elect. That's right. The promises apply to her just like the threats do. But the difference between the elect and the non-elect, we'll see like in Romans 9 and so on, is it's God's decision who's going to be faithful. It's God's decision who's going to come alive. It's God's decision who he's going to save. Even in the midst of his people, right, that he's published his promises to and given them salvation and so on. Right, so there's this kind of way in which God works with the church, and we might even say it's like the elect on earth, the elect in time, the elect knowing that it's not a perfect mix yet, but that it will be. That same body, the church, will be perfected when Christ comes. And we'll say, here's all the elect, head for head, every single one of them without sin. And it's the same body that's been going through time, right? But it's a perfected, purified body at the end. So we're still in the process of sorting out the elect, right? As the church functions, as the church does its work, that's how the Holy Spirit works, is through them, through the church. So there's this kind of like elect and church thing that you need to kind of have sorted out and worked out as you're thinking through these things. So the church is the outworking of the Son's redemptive work in time, in history, right? And at the end, that church will be perfect, having no imposter, and all those who are there, the elect, having no sin. It will be perfected. So that, but it's the same church that runs through. We don't have the visible church now, and then the invisible church then. It'll be quite visible then. Right? But we don't have a list of the elect right now. But we do have the church roster. Right? I mean, that's part of the deal, right? Those to whom the church is committed to minister and those who are committed to the church to receive that ministry, that's part of the process of the church in history that will be the visible church, the church triumphant in the end. But right now, we're still working toward that. Does that kind of make sense? I hope. So your ecclesiology and your soteriology are kind of, there's a bit of a blurred line, at least, with working in history. First, Darlene, and then Sarah.
We said that he's sorting out the elect. So I just need a point of clarification. But I think what you're saying, but I want to make sure that I'm hearing that correctly, and that is the people that are sitting in pews today, some of them are elect and some of them are not.
Sure. Exactly. So it's not being sorted out in the mind of God, like which one's which. It's being sorted out in history and time as God works through the preaching of the word and the sacraments and discipline and all these other things to purify his church. Now, we think of the church as the list of the elect, and that's not untrue. But sometimes it's not very helpful either. When it comes down to dealing with the people of God who are baptized into the body, we say, well, I don't even think that guy's saved. Oh, well, you should because he's baptized. God published to him that he's a saved member of the body. But in the end, final analysis, he may be reprobate and churned out of the church through discipline or his own sin or whatever else. And in the end, we'll find he wasn't elect at all. He was posturing. He was posing. He was an interloper. But he's a covenantal interloper. He's part of the reality, and that's part of the processing of the church, not in the mind of God, but in history, so that at the end of that process, just the elect are there. Right, the church has done its work. Christ has done his work through the ministry of the church. So maybe that helps. Okay, yeah. Sarah.
I was just curious if you'll ever be going through some of the verses that talk about apostasy within the church, because I've always been a little bit confused, like how covenant theology views how much the non-believer actually has. I know you say the promises and curses apply, but how much? For instance, there's a verse in Peter that talks about, it's a verse about apostasy. It talks about the Lord who bought him, it says, or something.
Yeah.
I've always been a little confused how those verses work out. I wonder if you'd ever be going through those.
I think I'll be going through them with the last point in the Kansas door. But it really is kind of the nub. What is apostasy, and from what are they apostatizing? Right? And what was their connection to that? And it's really easy to say, none! Right? People like to say that. No, that's not it. They went out from us to show they weren't of us, but they were of us, but they went out of us. And so obviously there's a sense in which they're of us, and there's a sense in which they go out of us because they're not of us, and those sorts of things. So we need to kind of parse that out when we get there. But you're right in putting your finger on apostasy as really being, I think, where you see it and can most clearly see this issue of the church, the covenant, and then the final result of the elect being saved, and that being the very purpose of God from the beginning, right? That through this whole process of church and covenant and discipline and word and spirit, that the church is finally redeemed perfectly. But we're not there yet, right? We're working our way there by God's grace. So we're working our way there kind of slowly, but not only in history, but even right now, we're over time. So let's close with a word of prayer and prepare our hearts for worship.